Now, I want to show you three pictures as we dive in today. The first picture that I want to show you is this famous shot of the Earth from space. We've seen this many times. The round Earth that we live on. It's a beautiful picture. Let me show you another shot. This is a shot from an airplane. This is a few thousand feet in the air. It looks like it's about, I've been at 30,000, 35,000, 40,000 feet. That's not that. It looks like it's about 15, maybe 20,000 feet, 15,000 feet. But it's another shot of the Earth. Now, let me show you another shot. The third shot is just on the land directly in front of the church. Now, why did I show you these three shots? Because they're shots of the same thing. They're shots of Earth, but they're taken from completely different vantage points and different angles, which give you a completely different perspective. Man, when you see the Earth from space, you know it's round. You know it's mostly water. It gives you that picture. When you see it from 30,000 feet, you begin to see how it's sectioned out and, the crops and how the roads line out and all that. And when you see it from Earth, it's like, whoa, I'm looking directly at that building. Three shots, three different vantage points, three different perspectives. I believe that's exactly what's happening in the book of Revelation. When we look at the three set of seven judgments, we just finished talking about the seven seal judgments. Immediately following the seven seal judgments are the seven trumpet judgments. We're starting those today. Immediately following the trumpet judgments are the seven bowl judgments. Now, many people think because they follow each other that they are chronological. There's 21 judgments. And I don't necessarily think that's the case, okay? Remember, John is using apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is symbolic in nature. He never means for us to take these things literal and chronological, but more symbolic and cyclical, okay? And so what I think is happening with these three sets of judgments is there's three different angles, like the angles of the Earth that we just looked at, three different angles of the judgments that happen during the tribulation that give us different perspectives, okay? So I want to establish, it's called recapitulation. It's telling the same thing over and over from a different perspective so that we can grasp it, all right? And so I don't think that these are different. I think they're the same. Many people think that there are 21 chronological happening in the tribulation, and they think the tribulation is that seven-year period when Jesus returns and takes his church. And then the tribulation happens, and then he comes back again. That's called a futurist view of Revelation, and many people believe that that's all in the future. So they believe from Revelation 4 all the way through 22 is future, which would make Revelation completely irrelevant outside of knowledge for every Christian who's ever lived until that very time. And so that's not my view, and it's okay. It's probably most of your view when you came in to this. Some of it may be changing. Some of you are still there, and that's okay because this is way down the list of, we're not going to disagree on who Jesus is or the virgin birth or those things, but we can disagree on when Jesus is returning and all that. Matter of fact, I don't know, we can't disagree on that because we don't know, but we can disagree on the things around that in the book of Revelation because it's way down. But I believe that this is not just future. I believe that it's past, that all these judgments, these three sets of seven, are not just future. I believe they're past, present, and future. Okay? I believe that the last days began when Jesus ascended to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit to invade the lives of his followers. I believe scripture talks about the last days, the last phase of human history began then. We've been living in the last days for 2,000 years, and I believe that these judgments are past, present, and future. Let me give you an example. We talked about the four horsemen, the first four seals, the four horsemen of Revelation. Well, those four horsemen, I believe, have been galloping. The famine, the death, all those things, war, all those things they've been galloping through history for 2,000 years, and they will continue to gallop until Jesus returns. The fifth seal was the martyrs. John saw a vision of the martyrs under the throne. And that, what were they doing? They were praying, crying out to God for God to avenge the blood of the martyrs. And God said, hold on just a little longer until the full number comes in, full number of martyrs. So obviously, that's not just in a seven-year period in the future. Every disciple of Jesus was murdered for their faith, except John. They tried to kill him, but they couldn't. That's why they exiled him. Paul was murdered. All of we see murder, the murder of Christians thrown to lions all through history. Actually, more people were murdered because of the crime of following Jesus in the last 100 years than in the previous 1900 combined. It will still happen until Jesus returns, until the full number, as God said, martyrs have been killed. So that's been happening in the past. It's happening today. It will continue to happen until Jesus comes back. But the sixth and seventh seal are all future. And those seals, that's the return of Jesus, the end of the world as we know it, right? Jesus returns, and then it's just so devastating that all of creation in heaven stand in awe. That's all future. We see the same in the trumpets. Trumpets 1-6 are all past, present, and future until Jesus returns. And then trumpet 7 is the return of Jesus, okay? And so now, if you remember, we go back, the fifth seal. In the fifth seal judgment, John saw a vision of the martyrs under the throne, and they were crying, God, how long before you avenge our blood? Seal 6 and 7 is the answer to that prayer as Jesus returns, and the devastation from the judgment is so devastating, it's so total, it's so awesome that heaven and creation is just silent because it's mind-blowing, right? So we get to the trumpets, and in chapter 8, verses 2-5, what you have is you have an angel, and he's got a golden censer, and in that golden censer is incense. He's burning incense. And remember, the burning of incense represents the prayers of God's people. The incense, the smoke rises before God. The angel gets a fire from the altar and puts it in the censer, throws it to the earth, and there's lightning and peals of thunder and earthquakes happening. And so what you have is the answer, again, in the trumpets to the prayers of God's people for vindication, for judgment, right? So you see, what we have here is you see the seals are from the perspective, the vantage point of those who are sealed. Who can stand? Those who are sealed. Then you've got the trumpets gonna be from the vantage point of the destruction of those who aren't. And so let's dive in and let's begin to look at chapter 8, verses 6-12, because we've already read through verse 5 of chapter 8. Let's dive in and look at 6-12. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets, 7-7, you're beginning to see the symbolism of the number, prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like, I said that three times because I want to highlight it. You'll know why later. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third of the light might be darkened, and the third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Now, here's what I want to do. Chapter 8 details the opening of the first four, I'm sorry, not the opening of the first four seals, the blowing of the first four trumpets. And so what I want to do is I want to really interpret these trumpets the way I interpret these trumpets from just the study, commentaries, theologians. I want to interpret these four trumpets, and then I want to come back and give you some application out of those interpretations, all right? And so now we know that the blowing of trumpets is huge in the Bible. I mean, trumpets were blown in the Bible when the king was coronated. It was blown to assemble the people. It was blown to warn of an impending attack or judgment. And so trumpets are blown in the Bible for many reasons. I think the trumpet judgments harken back to the trumpets in the book of Joshua. And hopefully you'll see why if you remember that story. Now, remember, God brought Israel out of Egypt. And rather than going straight to the promised land, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because they were rebellious. A whole generation died off because of the rebellion. And then when the generation of rebels died off, who rebelled against God, they died off. The next generation, led by Joshua, was taking the promised land. They were on the verge of taking the promised land. The very first city they had to take when they came into the promised land was the city of Jericho. If you've been to Israel with me, hopefully we'll get to go back soon, maybe next year, you've been to into Jericho. It's just north of the Dead Sea, right across the Jordan. Then you go, and there's Jericho. It's an oasis in the desert. It was the first city standing in the way of Israel, taking possession of the land that God had promised. And so they had to take Jericho, right? And so in doing this, God, they look, the city is well fortified, and they're thinking, no way, how are we going to take this city? So God said, you're not going to, I will for you. God fights for you. And God said, here's what you do. You march around the city once a day for 6 days. You put seven priests with ram's horns, with trumpets, ram's horns in front of the Ark of the Covenant. You march around once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, march around seven times, blowing the trumpets. And then when you hear the loud blast, at that point you shout, and the Lord, I will give you the city. They did exactly what God said. When they blew the trumpets, the loud blast, the God gave them the city. The walls came tumbling down, the story of Jericho, right? That story mirrors what's happening in the trumpet judgments. What you have when the seventh trumpet is blown, when we get there, when the seventh trumpet is blown, you have the walls of the kingdoms of the world that oppose God crumble. God will bring destruction and judgment on those who oppose him, and that's what's happening in the seventh trumpet, okay? Now, remember what the interpretive key is for the book of Revelation. We went over this week one. It's important because for many, the interpretive key of Revelation is CNN and Fox News, right? I mean, they look at everything that's going on in the Middle East, and they begin to try to place dates, and this happening over there, it means this. And the interpretive key is not Fox News and CNN, folks. The interpretive key is the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, and even more specifically, the prophets, as Revelation is apocalyptic literature that is basically a commentary on Old Testament prophetic writing. Okay? And so, for instance, when you look at the first four seals, the four horsemen, they are directly referring to and the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 6. When Zechariah 6 speaks of four multicolored horses with chariots, and so you have the four horsemen in Revelation. It's a fulfillment of Zechariah 6. When you come to the trumpets, many of the trumpets, not all of the trumpets, but many of the trumpets hearken back to the plagues that were on Egypt. Right? And so as Israel was coming through the wilderness on the brink of the promised land, when the seventh trumpet was blown, the people were able to take the city. God gave them the city. They took the promised land. You've got Christians, man, we're pilgrims in this world, and we're going through the wilderness, you could say. And then God, when the seventh trumpet blows, is going to take us to the promised land of heaven. Okay, and so you're seeing some stuff play out, I think, as we look at these trumpets. And so the interpretive key is the Bible. It's the Old Testament. It's not CNN. It's not what's happening in Iran or Iraq. It's what's happened in the Bible, right? It's what happened in Egypt and with Israel. It's not what Tim LaHaye says. It's what Ezekiel says. It's what Zechariah says. It's what Daniel says. It's what the prophets of the old say. Okay, and so when we look at Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay, now let's look at the very first trumpet, and really quickly, I'm just going to interpret these four trumpets as best I can, just in a succinct time, and then give you some applications. So let's look at the first trumpet. The first trumpet blows. The first angel blows the first trumpet, and when the first angel blows the first trumpet, there's hail. And there's fire and mixed with blood that falls to the earth. And this harkens back to the seventh plague. And when the hail and the fire and the blood are thrown to the earth, it destroys a third of all vegetation, the plants, the trees, the grass, a third of all vegetation. Harkens back to the third plague when God brought this devastating hail up on Egypt. Right? I mean, Egypt was devastated, the crops destroyed, everything by the hail. And so remember, here's when we look at Exodus, we're talking about literal. And you know, it was like, remember, apocalyptic literature is symbolic. One of the first rules of interpretation is interpret literal unless told otherwise, right? And the plagues in Egypt were literal. The hail literally fell on Egypt, okay? But in Revelation, it's apocalyptic literature, so this is a metaphor. What is it a metaphor for, right? And so the metaphor, I think, is talking about the destruction, the judgment of the destruction of the vegetation, which would mean what? What would the destruction of vegetation bring? Famine. We see famine. Now, we see it progressing from 25 to 33% of the earth, right? And so you see the famine happening and with the basically the first trumpet that's blown. Now, when the second trumpet blew, something like a great mountain fell into the ocean. Fire fell into the ocean. A third of the ocean turned to blood. A third of the sea creatures were killed. A third of the ships were destroyed. Now, this harkens back to the very first plague where God turned the Nile to blood. And if you think about the Nile and you think about turning to blood in Egypt's commerce, its shipping industry, you're talking about some economic turmoil, right, in that time. And so you're just talking about that was their life. The Nile was their life, right? And so is this literal? When he talks about a mountain on fire falling into the ocean here in Revelation, I don't think so. I do in Egypt. I think that was a literal deal. I don't think this is literal. I think it's metaphorical. Remember, in the Old Testament, islands and mountains are used to refer to pagan nations. And so in the first seal judgments, when the islands and the mountains fell and were destroyed, he's talking about pagan nations, right? And also, he says something like, remember I highlighted that, something like a great mountain fell into the ocean, okay? Now, also, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, talks about the destruction of the city of Babylon. Now, what is Babylon? Well, Babylon is a code word in Scripture for a nation that rebels and opposes God. That's what Babylon is, right? I mean, it's a nation that living in opposition to God. And here's what Jeremiah says about this mountain. He says this in Jeremiah 51:25, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain." Sounds very similar to what you're hearing in the book of Revelation, right? Right here in this trumpet judgment, the second trumpet judgment. What's he talking about? Well, here's what I think he's talking about. He's talking about destroying, I think, the world powers. The world powers that oppose God, God will destroy those world powers. Now, let me ask you something. If you have taken history through high school, especially if you've taken history through college, then you know that there have been many world powers throughout history. Egypt, in the day of Moses, in the day of the plagues, was the world power. Hundreds of years, world power. Is Egypt a world power today? Not on your life. Is it exist today? Yes, I was just there, not too long ago, actually, before all the COVID stuff broke out. I was in Egypt. It's there. There's a lot of people there. Does it have major influence in the world? It's not a major player. It's not a world power, right? Rome was a major world power. What, for about 500 years, they were the world power. Is Rome there today? Yes. Are they a world power? No. The Mongols, the Vikings, everybody who's controlled the world, are they there today? No. Folks, you got to understand, America's a world power today. America's a baby in the world power. We're a couple of hundred years old, a little over a couple hundred years old, and it doesn't appear we're learning from history. It doesn't appear that we're learning that world powers do not fall if they oppose God. And so will America stand the test? Not where we're headed now in opposition to God. And so what we see here in this trumpet is we see the destruction of world powers that oppose God. And then when the third angel blows the third trumpet, a star falls to the earth and it poisons the waters inland, right? The rivers and the springs and the streams. And this star is called wormwood, right? Now, wormwood is an herb. And it's so bitter that 1 ounce of wormwood poisons, rendering useless 500 gallons of water. That's how bitter wormwood is, okay? I mean, 1 ounce destroys 500 gallons of water. And so a great example, let me give you a great example of derailing our interpretation of Revelation when we start using the interpretive key is what's happening in the Middle East and what's happening around the world. I graduated high school in 1985. In 1986, there was a nuclear disaster in Russia. You'll remember it if you were alive, and it was the Chernobyl nuclear plant meltdown. If not, maybe you studied it. 1986, the Chernobyl nuclear plant melted down, and immediately it was devastating. I mean, devastating. They still have effects today. Immediately, Bible prophecy experts, many Bible prophecy experts, said that the word Chernobyl is the Ukrainian word that means wormwood. Not precisely, by the way. But they said it means wormwood, and because it means wormwood, that the trumpet's blowing and Jesus is returning. And many Christians got excited for nothing, right? Just like they do every time we interpret something that happens in the Middle East as this, and then we reinterpret it. Remember, you know, so-and-so's the Antichrist, Napoleon's the Antichrist, you know, I mean, Saddam Hussein's the Antichrist. And everybody, when you have that futurist view, whoever's the most evil person in the world, that's the Antichrist, okay? And so I believe there's an Antichrist. I believe there's an Antichrist now and in every generation. I believe there'll be a great one eventually, okay? But so when we see this, what is he talking about here? Well, Jeremiah 9, again, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Chapter 9, verse 15, Jeremiah the prophet says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink." Jeremiah basically says God's going to poison Israel's water because she's an idolatress, and his poisoning of Israel's water would be an act of judgment against her idolatry. In the Old Testament, wormwood is a term, basically, that refers to a lament because of suffering. I mean, they used it. It was bitter herb. It was a bitter herb, and so when they talked about lamenting for suffering, they would refer to wormwood. And so let me tell you what I think is going on here in this trumpet as the trumpet's being blown. What I think is going on is you've got the polluting by the world system. 1 ounce of the world system pollutes everything that gives life. Do you think the world system is polluting marriages today? Marriage is being redefined before our eyes by legislation and by all these different things. So you got the world system that pollutes marriage, the world system that pollutes families, the world system that pollutes societies, the world system that pollutes everything that gives life, our view of finances, the world system that pollutes everything that gives life. And what ends up happening, man, life becomes bitter. It becomes very bitter, especially for those who do not follow Christ, but even for those who do, when they are poisoned by the world's view and it begins to make their marriages and pollute their marriages and their families and their view of finances and everything, and it becomes bitter. Now, let's look at the fourth angel blowing the fourth trumpet. When that happens, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, bringing darkness. Now, this corresponds to the ninth plague, and if you'll remember the ninth plague, God brought darkness over Egypt, darkness. And here, again, I think that was literal. Here, I think there's a reference because we're talking about a third of the moon, a third of the stars, a third of the sun. Here, I think the reference is to a spiritual blindness that's so thick that you can feel it. Let me ask you something. Do you think that there's spiritual blindness in our world today that is so thick that you can feel it? Do you think there's a blindness spiritually in our world? Well, just this past week, if you follow any kind of news, you began to see Rand Paul, whether you agree with Rand Paul or not agree with Rand Paul from Kentucky, who was questioning in the confirmation hearing of the new Secretary of State, who is a transgender woman. He asked her if she believed that genital mutilation was okay. He's a physician himself. So he chose his words carefully. Words mean something, and that's the proper term for what's going on in that deal. And so you've got a response that basically says, you don't know what you're talking about. There's research. But what happened immediately? Because he asked that question, fair question, he asked it. The media and the world is basically burning Rand Paul at the stake. He's a physician himself as being ignorant, as being medically ignorant, as being intolerant, to even think that you can't buy alcohol and you can't buy tobacco products until you're 21, but you can make a decision when you're 12 or 13 years old to do that. And so do you think there's a spiritual blindness? Man, listen, how many things did you believe you wanted when you were 13 years old that you want today, right? I mean, are we spiritually blind or what, right? So you see a spiritual blindness and you see some judgment that's happening. Okay, so this is the blowing of the first four trumpets. Let me give you, let me give you some application, okay? So here's what we see and that you need to know. Basically, here's some application that we see flowing out of these. One, God's judgments are intensifying. We see God's judgments intensify. I said that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are the same things from different angles showing an intensification. You see the seals, 25% of the earth is destroyed, 25% of everything. Here in the trumpets, it's increased to a third, 33%. You see an intensification of the destruction of the earth, right? And so what I believe that you're seeing is John is clearly pointing out that that history is racing toward that moment that God has preordained and set aside for the Son to return to get his people. You see it racing to that, and you see this intensification of the judgments that's falling. I mean, when you look at it, you go from 25 to 30, and so you see this whole narrative of decreation taking place, right? I mean, we see decreation in our world today, right? I mean, do you think our world is getting better? This is a rhetorical question, all right? Do you think our world is getting better? Or do you think it's getting worse? It's rhetorical, but I really want you to answer it in your mind, okay? Do you think our world is getting better, or do you think it's getting worse, really? Now, I mean, if you Google, and I do not suggest that you ever do this, just because you're getting crazies on the internet. If you Google, is the world getting better or worse? You know what everybody's gonna tell you? Oh man, it's just rainbows and cotton candy and candy canes and puppies. It's beautiful out there, right? That's what you're gonna get. It's getting better. I mean, and you're like, oh, well, it is. Okay, cool, I can go to work today. Look, is it getting better or is it getting worse? It's getting worse. You think it's getting more intense or you think it's getting more peaceful? I mean, there is this decreation that's taking place, right? I mean, according to the World Economic Forum, says that in 2019, there were 819 recorded natural disasters. 819 in 2019. That's a 30% increase in the last 30 years. Okay? Now, we see these well, right? I mean, I've lived in Middle Tennessee now for 27 years. And in the time I've lived here, this has become Tornado Alley, right? I mean, we know that. I mean, man, we see just a year ago, that's in other places here. We see tornadoes. A year ago destroyed Nashville down to Cookeville, killing lots of people. One a few years ago destroyed Murfreesboro. You see the flood. You remember the great flood that happened here? I mean, man, you're seeing tsunamis. You're seeing earthquakes. Not only are there 30% increase according to the World Economic Forum, but they're getting more intense and they're causing more devastation. I mean, if you think of Katrina, you think of just, they're causing more devastation. And here's what you see. You see a narrative, it's biblical, folks, of decreation taking place. Now, I mean, we can see that and we can politically, controversially, and I'm not going to do that, talk about the reason for all that, but I'm gonna tell you the reason, because God is decreating the earth that he created because he's gonna create a new heaven and a new earth, okay? That's what you see happening. Sin, God created this perfect world. It was cursed by sin. Every man and woman is born a sinner. The earth groans, we're told, because of the curse of sin, longing for God to restore. So you see a decreation taking place because God is going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, so is the world getting better? Is the world getting worse? We're seeing natural disasters. Medically, man, science is awesome. God gave us science. We shouldn't be afraid of science. We shouldn't fight good science. I mean, science is awesome, right? Science is coming up with scientists coming up with all kinds of advances for different diseases. And thankfully, I mean, that's human flourishing. That's God. We should be for all of that stuff. Right? I believe God gave Christians knowledge, and I believe all knowledge is from God, and he gave us knowledge. It's called dominion of the earth, right? We have dominion over the earth, and that's the scientific advances, and I'm all for those things and all that they bring about, just so you know, okay? And so I'm for those things, but here's what we know. Scientists can't keep up, right? I mean, we saw in 2020, the pandemic. The more things we make advances, the more things that come that kill people, right? I mean, because folks, we're all going to die. We're not going to reach the point to where we have a fountain of youth drug that cures everything. We're not going to. It's not what the Bible says. We got more and more diseases, more and more sickness. Man, we're thirsty here in America. Not one of you has ever suffered. I go back to behind my TV, and magically, I pull out a bottle of water, right? What do you think about that? Here, gone? Well, there's a water holder back here, but I pull out a bottle of water. I'm thirsty. I drink a bottle of water. You know, that's all I got to do. Really, I just got to go to my tap. Now, I don't do that at my house because, you know, I mean, not in Middle Tennessee. I mean, it's completely healthy for you to drink. Just turn on the tap and you got clean water coming out. And it's going to give you kidney stones, but it's clean. It won't kill you, all right, unless you don't like pain, all right? But we can, with a turn of a tap, we get clean water. Did you know 1 billion people today do not have clean drinking water? 1 billion people. That's 1 out of every 7 person in our evolved, educated world does not have clean drinking water. Is that crazy? Did you realize that the number of orphans in existence today equal about half the population of the United States of America? There's that many orphans in our world. Did you realize that the suicide rate from 2010 to 2019 went up by 30% and it went up by 50% in girls and women? And that was before the pandemic of 2020. And what it is now is outrageous, and the drug addiction skyrocketing. Is our world getting better or is it getting worse? Is it getting more at peace or is it getting more intense? You see a decreation taking place. And then let me talk just for one moment about the biggest problem. Because listen, when a tornado hits us, see, we've got this wherewithal that we are Nashville strong, okay? So a tornado hits us and we hate it. But then we can rise up. But let me tell you one that's facing us right now that we can't rise up against in our world, okay? And that's the social issues that we have facing us. When you look at the social issues, the racial tension within our world that's at a boiling point, is it better? Is it peaceful? Or is it tense? And you see, here's what I want you to understand. In our evolved, educated world, we cannot eradicate racism. We cannot eradicate hate in our world. So here's what you need to understand. Here's the reality. And I want to help you to understand because, oh man, there's all kind of attempts to eradicate this. And outside of the church, outside of Jesus Christ, they're going to utterly fail as all attempts have. Because racism will never go away in our world. You need to understand that. Just like murder will never go away. Just like lying will never go away. Rape will never go away. Gossip will never go away. Because those are issues of the heart. They're sin. They will not go away until God's kingdom come, until Jesus returns, because we live in a broken world. Those things are never going to go away because the answer, the problem is sin, and the answer is Jesus. Most of the world, most of Middle Tennessee does not follow Jesus. So racism's not going away, okay? And so the only hope is Jesus through the church. And so here's why I want you to understand that. So we've got this issue that's facing us today. That's this racism issue in our world. And the world has made attempts to eradicate that, and all it does is make it worse. Let me give you an example. So you have the world that says, I tell you what, let's do. Man, we've got to watch what we say to each other. So we're going to develop this whole platform called political correctness. And for several years, we've been in this politically correct world. Now, has this politically correct world changed how people talk to each other? Absolutely, man. I mean, you don't hear people say necessarily. You do still hear some people say that, but you don't hear the majority of people speak to people and say the words that they said a few years ago because we have a politically correct movement. So bravo, we've made advances, right? Oh, absolutely. No, it has absolutely been a fake. It's been a farce. We've not made advances because all political correctness did was change what rolled off of your tongue. It had nothing to do with your heart, okay? And so what you're seeing now is you're seeing when the pressure is applied, you're seeing what's in the heart come out of the mouth. So politically correctness fails miserably because it does not deal with the heart. You've got a solution that does not attack the disease. The drug does not attack the disease. The vaccine does not attack the disease, okay? And so now we've come into a new world, and in today's world, it's switching from political correctness to a whole new term and a whole new theory, and it's called critical race theory. And some of you have never even heard this, but you're being fed the principles of this, you're being fed the doctrine of this. And let me tell you the reason I'm talking about this is because I want to be very helpful. I want to be very helpful, and I want to help you to understand the problem and the solution. And if we go down the politically correct road, if we go down the critical race theory road, we will lose all hope. Every hope of reconciliation will be ravaged because it is godless. Because why is it godless? Well, let me make sure you understand why. Because it sees everything through the lens of power. It sees everything through the lens of power. So those who are promoting this critical race theory will say that you're either the oppressed or you're the oppressor. And whether you're the oppressed or the oppressor depends upon your race, it depends upon your gender, it depends upon your sexuality, and it depends upon your class, okay? And so in critical race theory, you're in a group, right? You're in a group. You're a white man, you're a black woman, you're a transgendered black woman from this area. I mean, it keeps on going down, okay? And to be quite honest with you, if you're not in the LGBTQ community, it doesn't matter what color your skin are, you should rage against critical race theory because you have power. Because the bottom right now, according to all this theory, is the LGBTQ community, ABC, whatever, down community. And so what you have, that's the bottom. And so what you have is you have the power struggle that the problem is oppression. The savior is liberation. The problem is oppression. The savior is liberation. So if you're a part of a dominant group, what you should do is divest all of your power. Divest your money and divest your power so those who liberate those who don't have money and power. If you're part of the oppressed group, you should do everything you can to get power to liberate yourself. So in critical race theory, here's what you've got. You've got godless people who do not know anything about scripture, who have a completely secularized humanistic worldview and a Marxist worldview that are saying, here's the difference. Your identity and culture or critical race theory, folks, is completely, and I'm saying this in full knowledge that this is going out on the internet for everybody to hear, and it'll be kept in posterity, that critical race theory is completely incongruent and incompatible with biblical Christianity. Because, let me make sure you understand, because the whole thing is the lens power, and your identity in critical race theory is the group. You're a group. You're a black man. You're a white woman. You're a transgender. This. You're this. And so your identity is in a group, and that's who you should fight for. Your group, okay? Well, in Christianity, your identity is not in a horizontal power base. Your identity is in a vertical relationship with Jesus Christ. That's who you are, right? In critical theory, then the greatest problem is oppression. And the greatest savior is liberation. In the Bible, the problem is sin, and the solution is Jesus, okay? So you've got completely incompatible, and if we keep going down this road, what you're going to have is you're going to have all hope of any kind of unity dissolved and any kind of reconciliation completely ruined because you're giving the wrong dose of medicine for you don't even know the question, but you're saying the answer. The way to human flourishing, folks, is not dividing into groups, which is cultural Marxism. The way to human flourishing is not dividing into groups, it's uniting in Jesus. You see, when we look at what the Bible, the biblical worldview, here, the world doesn't have the answer to these problems. The world does not have the answer because they're going to say, the Bible has the answer. Here's what the Bible says. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is made in the image of God. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, you're made in the image of God. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is equal. Every man, woman, boy, and girl. Now, critical theory, there's some things about critical theory that's correct, okay? That's right. And so, but anything, most dangerous lie is a lie that's got some truth that brings confusion. I mean, here's the Bible. I don't believe race is a biblical construct. I believe it's a sociological construct. And so every man, woman, boy, and girl, according to the Bible, is created in the image of God. And every man, boy, woman, and girl, everybody is equal before God. The problem is sin. We divide because of sin. That's what sin does. It's a curse. It divides us. That's the ploy of the enemy. It divides us. But when I'm redeemed by Jesus Christ, who is the answer, the atoning work of Jesus, at that point, there is no slave or Greek, male or female. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And so we love each other. So here's what I want you to understand. The church right now, it's our time to rise. It's our time to shine because we have the answer. The answer is Jesus. That's the answer. And if we live his kingdom, and if we live his kingdom, folks, I'm passionate about this. If you hear me talk about this a lot, it's because, I mean, duh, wake up and look at the world, number one. Right? I mean, some people say, man, you used to talk about what the Bible says about sex a lot. And I'm like, well, it's because it's killing people. Our view of money, our view of sex is killing people. And right now, this is killing people. You want to know how passionate I am about it? Look at my family, for goodness sake. I'm passionate about helping people understand the reconciliation through Jesus Christ that should cause us to live differently, to treat differently, to think about people differently. And the world then should look in and say, man, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't know, I don't want to go to church. But look at that black man and that white man. Look at that Hispanic man and that Asian man. Look at these women that are from all over the world. And they literally love each other. They don't just like it. They love each other. They like each other. They're doing life together. That the world looks at that and says, I don't know, but boy, they got something we don't have. That should be the church. That should be the church. We've got the answer, folks. We've got the disease is sin, the antidote's Jesus. People don't even know the question is giving us the answer. That's a problem. You know, I mean, man, you take your history notes into your algebra test, you're gonna fail it miserably, right? Some of you know that. I think some of you did that. That's what's going on in our world. That's what's going on in our world. And so the answer is Jesus. So the way to human flourishing is not dividing into groups. And that's what we're seeing happen. The way to human flourishing is uniting in Jesus. That should be the church. All nations, all people, all tongues. All nations, all peoples, all tongues. Where are we getting it? From the Bible, right? That's what we talk about, Revelation. That should be the church. So here's the whole point. Let me get off of that. The whole point is it getting better or is it getting worse? It's getting worse, folks. There's not more peace, there's more tension than ever. I mean, don't excuse some advances in some things for how the world's getting better. Look at it as a whole. We know God is decreating this earth because he's going to create a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. He's decreating it, folks. That's the reality of what we see in the Bible. Yes, it's decreating. Yes, there's issues. He's decreating the earth for a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. Where will you be in that time? It's escalating. And then the second application is this. God's grace is indescribable. We look at all that's going on and you know, all through scripture, here's what we see. Trumpets are blown for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is what? One of the reasons is to sound of warning against judgment. It's to warn that judgment's coming. And man, in the trumpet judgments, God gives a warning, but not total destruction. He kills a third of humanity, but 66% of humanity, 66.6, whatever that is, if you're a mathematician, is left. It's not total destruction. It's a warning so that people will see a glimpse of God's wrath against sin and turn before it's too late and repent before it's too late. I mean, that's what we're seeing here. And we're seeing that God's act of grace is so amazing that even in natural disasters is an act of God's grace to help you see, listen, this is coming against sin. Turn to me. Insurance agencies. Isn't that what insurance agencies call natural disasters? Acts of God? Especially if they don't want to pay your claim. We didn't do it. God did. Right? I mean, but they call natural disasters acts of God, right? And sometimes we look at that and say, well, that's convenient. Well, I'm gonna be honest with you, man. Their theology is spot on. That's exactly what it is. I mean, when you see planes flying into buildings, every catastrophe, every tragedy in the world and in your life, every natural disaster is God's giving you a wake-up call. When planes flying into buildings on 9/11, if you were alive and remember seeing that, well, that was devastating. The planes flying into the buildings, every earthquake, every tornado, every terrorist attack, everything we see, everything in your life, it's a picture of the devastation that's coming. That's what God's given us. When people ask, why are these things happening? Why would a good God let that happen? You can say, oh, that's the good God that's trying to show you his grace. It's the grace of a good God saying, it's only going to get worse, so get ready. I'm giving you time to repent. I'm giving you time. That's his grace, folks. God's grace is amazing. Listen, if God did what he should do in judgment and justice, none of us would be here, right? We've all rebelled. It's God's grace. It's God's grace when we look at stuff going on. He's saying, turn to me. That's just but a glimpse of what you're going to see. Turn to me. It leads us to repent before it's too late. Finally, God's call to live sin is urgent. Listen, trumpets were also blown to call people to take up arms and go to battle, right? You got the charge signal. And I believe that when God does these trumpet, when Christians look at these trumpet judgments, they should take up arms and they should run into the battle, realizing we should be soldiers at war. We are not on a cruise ship enjoying the pool with an umbrella in our drink. We are on an aircraft carrier. We are on a battleship going to war. And we should be telling everybody we know about what's going on because we want to take as many people with us as possible. That's what should be doing. I mean, you shouldn't just be coming to church when it's convenient. True believers, we want to make disciples of all nations. And what does a disciple do? The end of discipling is the glory of God. So what we disciple to here is we disciple for you to live sent for his glory among the nations. And for all of you, that doesn't mean traveling to go over the nations. That means traveling across not just even the street or the cube, but sometimes across the room to the couch because your daddy's not a believer, or your mama, or your brother, or your sister. And so it's time to see that God's call to live sent is urgent. His grace is amazing. He's given us all kind of grace to turn. His patience is amazing. The fact that God's waited a moment is amazing, let alone this long, is nothing but God's grace on humanity because he wants you to turn to him. Will you turn? We've said over and over through this series, our goal and our prayer is that God's people, that there would be a revival among God's people and an awakening in the community. I hope these judgments cause God's people to say, man, I need to get serious. I'm called to arms. I hope those who are not yet a part of God's kingdom go, wow, man, the judgment's coming. I need to get ready. Where do you stand in that? Let's pray together. Would we bow your head? As we pray, I want you to think if you're a believer. If you're a believer, I hope this motivates you to say, God is gracious and he's given us pictures and I want to live sent. And part of living sent is sharing the gospel. And part of living sent is loving your brother and loving your sister, loving people that are different color than you, that are different race than you, that are different ethnicity, that look different than you. That's living sent. Showing the glory of God. Are you doing that, Christian? If you're not a believer, God's given you glimpses. Don't be like those who, when they saw that in the sixth seal judgment, they ran and they tried to hide from God rather than even repenting. Don't be like that. Today, you've got an opportunity to repent. Will you do that? If you would, text the word Jesus to 1-615-551-9800. That'll start a dialogue. If you're a believer, are you committed to living sin and intentionally to share the gospel, but in the meantime, to love your brother and to love your sister, no matter how different they are than you, to show what the gospel really looks like. Father, we love you and we praise you. And I pray, God, that we as Christians today would not run and we would not hide and we would not lament, woe is the world, that we would say, wow, we know the world's falling apart because the world does not know Jesus. I pray that today we would say, this is our moment to shine. I pray that, Jesus, for the church. I pray that there would be revival in our hearts, that we would live the gospel, that people would see white and black and Hispanic and Asian and every ethnicity and language and people under the sun worshiping together, living in unity, loving one another, and that the world sees that and goes, wow, they got that cornered because that's God's kingdom. I pray, God, they would see that within the church. I pray that lost people would be called to you, that they would surrender their souls to you, that Christians would throw down, Father, their goals and ambitions that are for themselves, and that they would rise up to be committed to your kingdom, to be soldiers in your army, God, to be warriors for your kingdom, to live sent, Lord, so that there can be peace on earth and goodwill toward men, which will be one day. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for your amazing grace. Open our eyes. Open our eyes, Jesus, to see you, love you, adore you, and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.